I'd just like to welcome you here this morning. I think that's the proper thing to do. As I look across this auditorium, I see a lot of visitors here. And I think that the right way to say that is that you are welcome to be here, that you are it's a privilege to have you here. But I wonder if there's another way we should look at this a little bit. We're here for a communion service, and maybe it'd be good for you to think of it that it is a privilege. It is a privilege that you can come. It is special that you have that privilege, and especially if you are a visitor, we just ask that you view it that way. This is not a monastery. This is not a museum. This is not some Catholic cathedral, but we're here. We just want reverence and a holiness of God. And for the church that is here, we want to look at the service of this communion. And I'd like to somehow with a title. I'm not sure what the title should be. I just think it's somehow important to draw our thoughts together. Somewhere along the lines of what Jesus said when he said, "This cup," or "this blood," signifying his blood, "is the blood of the New Testament." And this testament is an object lesson of going from slavery to freedom. And somehow you need to have that in your mind. I think that would be important for you to think about. Maybe that's what a title is for, so that you can gather your thoughts around that. From slavery to freedom is what this New Testament is, what any of these testaments were, is what any of these covenants were in our Bible. Either one, the old one or the new one, was about freedom. And appreciate the thoughts that Brother Jason gave to us there from Hebrews. I would like to read just a few verses from 1 Corinthians 11, and just so that we can think about this a little bit. First Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." Now, as I was meditating, I just felt led. I felt like maybe it was important. And this is a little bit of a departure, maybe from the message. And so this first little bit here, I just want you to think about this. This is just some information. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And in modern times, when someone dies, or when there's a great tragedy that happens, when a jet, an airliner disappears, and nobody knows where it is, or an accident happens, or a bombing, whatever it is, there's often an investigation into this. There's an investigation into the order or the sequence of events, what led up to it, how it happened, what order it happened. And in doing that, they hope to find out why it happened. And often all this is done so they can find out who is to blame or who is to fault for this act or this accident. And if you think about the Titanic sinking, many of you know the sequence of events. Many of you have heard that story enough. The sequence is very real to you. You understand that. And the human mind seeks that. The human mind seeks reason. The human mind seeks a reconstruction. It seeks logic and purpose. The human mind is made that way. The animal kingdom isn't. If you take your Benelli shotgun and whatever way you do it, you go out and you shoot a goose out of a V of geese that are flying south for the winter, and the trip, they just lost one of them. You never see the rest of them coming back and doing an investigation and filling out a police report about how this happened and why, and what the reasons were behind it. This happens in a human mind. And with police of times, measurements, witnesses, video cameras, surveillance cameras, they're able to do an amazing job of that, and yet some mysteries are still unsolved. Some mysteries may never, we may never know why, what happened with Brother David Gingrich. And there's a great attempt to put events into a chronological order. Now, most of you know, I don't think I'm telling a lot of you anything new. Most of you know that the Bible is not necessarily in chronological order. Is that right? Many of you know that? The Bible wasn't written that way. So right now you begin to see something different than the way you would normally think about things. And you can buy Bibles that attempt to do that. For some reason, God didn't see fit to write it all down that way, have it preserved that way for us. It's not done that way, and the life and events of Jesus Christ are no different from that. Many of them are not in sequence, they're not in order. And this event we're celebrating today is one of those times. A police report was not preserved, there wasn't surveillance cameras. We don't know exactly what the sequence of events was during this Passover Supper and this Lord's Supper, and so that's one of the reasons I don't know how much benefit this is. Maybe I think there's a little bit of benefit here, and that's why I'm trying to share this with you. Some of the things that maybe it would be good for us to know. But if you were to take Mark 14, it's maybe one of the more abbreviated versions of the Communion Supper, and you would try to superimpose, that is to put on top, you just do this Bible study at home sometime, you're to take John 13 and put that over there and take Luke 22 and put that on there and try to take Matthew 26 and try to make this all match and all these accounts and try to make them match, you'd have a difficult time of it. Because they don't match, and some of them mismatch. And some of them have them drinking the cup first, and some of them have them eating the bread first. And so you would have a difficult time with that. And over in Luke, he's notorious for some of this. In fact, we have the account of Jesus being baptized after Luke records John the Baptist being in prison. And we know that doesn't work because Jesus was baptized by John. And so what I'm trying to tell you, I'm trying to show you something here that I think is very interesting. There's been students and philosophers and different attempts made through history to straighten this out and to put some chronological order to this string of events that we find in these chapters. And one of the earliest is called the Diatessaron of Tatian. And Tatian was a student of Justin Martyr back in 160-170 AD, way back there in history. Diatessaron is simply Greek for one gospel out of four, and so just his attempt to chronologically place everything in the four gospels into order. More recently, Mr. Cheney did that. Some of you might be aware of that, the attempt he made there in The Life of Christ in Stereo. And while these don't all agree, there's many others in between. It is interesting to look at this, and I'm going to try to present to you a little bit what I think happened there based on some of these things. And there's a purpose behind this, because sometimes I think we grow up, especially as young people, we have questions, we don't really know what happened there. But what did happen is they went there and they were going there to celebrate the Passover feast. And this Passover feast had been going on for many, many years. This Passover feast, this probably wasn't the first time Jesus was engaged in this with his disciples. This Passover feast goes clear back to the time of Exodus when they left Egypt, when they had to hurry up and put this blood around the door, and they left there. And ever after that, they remembered this. They remembered this Passover feast. And so that, when we read these chapters, when we read these accounts of communion, some of these accounts hardly even, I think some of these accounts don't even mention the Lord's Supper. But I want to try to help you with these terms. When the Bible is talking about, when we hear terms called the Last Supper, or when Jesus said, I want to go and I greatly long to have this Passover supper with you. Supper being ended, he got up and took a towel and washed their feet. That supper, that very first supper, chronologically, that was the Passover supper. That was the meal that they had. There's two suppers here. This was the Last Supper. And this is called the Last Supper because even though the disciples were there, they had no idea. They had done this for many, many years, for centuries, for thousands of years. They had been celebrating this Passover Supper. This was to be the last one before the death of Christ. Okay, does that make sense to you? So that is the first thing that has happened. They sit down and they begin to eat this. And somewhere along the line, and I don't know, this Passover has been known to be called the Seder. I think it's called the Passover Seder. The Jews call it now. And that simply is a word that describes order. And then what they're describing is the order from slavery to freedom. And so that's what they were celebrating. That's what Jesus was there doing. And this was to be the Last Supper. The New Covenant was coming. And then Jesus washes their feet. The Bible says supper being ended, and I don't know exactly how a conversation goes through supper. There's multiple conversations. There's all kinds of things. It's the thread of the subject goes back and forth all over the place. And somewhere along the line, I suppose, I don't know exactly how it was, Jesus said something about somebody here is going to betray me. Somebody that is eating with me is going to betray me, which troubles them. It's very possible that somewhere along the line, in this thread of conversation over this supper, they could be arguing about who is the greatest. I'm not sure exactly how that all was. It could have been that Jesus stepped out for a minute before or after the supper, and they begin to argue about who's greatest. But after supper, so we have the supper, the Passover supper. The next important thing I'd like you to notice, that supper being ended, Jesus got up and washed their feet. Their feet there. He washed their feet, and then they go back down to the table. And somewhere in there, Jesus said, The one that I give this sop to is going to betray me. And after the sop, Satan entered him and he leaves. And I think this is important because almost every student of the Bible that I've ever read that tries to put this in chronological order has Judas leaving at this point. And then Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. And this is one of the few, probably the only time this ever happened. These two suppers happened at the same place, at the same time. But they should not be confused. There was a Last Supper and there was the Lord's Supper. And of course, somewhere in there, some warnings are given to Peter. But Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, he said. And this was the transition of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. That's why you have two suppers there. There's a Last Supper, and it was the Lord's Supper. And I don't know if this is helpful to you or not. I think it's important that we don't get those two mixed up, and maybe also it helps you to know what to do with Judas. Because I don't think Judas was there at the Lord's Supper. And if he was, then so be it. If you don't agree, that's fine. If Judas was there, then I think the warnings we have in 1 Corinthians 11 should stand out to us all the more about what happens when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper unworthily. And so be that as it may, what we do have recorded here gives us an insight into the disciples' state of mind. They had almost no idea. You know more now, just in that short, faulty bit of explanation I gave to you. You already know more than Peter, James, and John knew put together that night. They didn't have the foggiest idea while they were there. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know if it was the First Supper, the Last Supper. They didn't know if this was... they were coming or going. And why was that? Why was that? And maybe you're here tonight, this morning. That's a little bit how you are. That's the way you feel. And why is that? I think I'd like to start this message here I don't feel like I have read very much of the scripture. I don't know if we should read a little bit of it. I think maybe we should read Luke 22. I like to read the Bible as much as possible. I want to read some from Luke 22. That'll just give you a little bit of a picture. Luke 22, verse 8. And he said, Peter and John, and he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until I be fulfilled, till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. I think I'll just stop there, and that just gives you a picture of what we were talking about. I want to start with a question, and this question, I want to ask you this question. And this question is not a very, very particular hard question. It's a question that doesn't have a very difficult answer. This answer basically has it's a yes. I'll just tell you what the answer is. The answer is yes. You already know what the answer is. I just gave you the answer. And this answer is a simple yes or no question. You can either say yes or you can say no. And this answer, when I give you the question, it will be very obvious to you that yes is the correct answer. It'll be very obvious to you. It won't be difficult at all. This is not a trick question. This isn't like a 9th, 10th grade literature. This is simple. And yet, when I give you this question, when I actually ask you this question, there's going to be a little something that happens to you deep inside of your heart. There's going to be a little something that, a little bit of a hesitation, a little bit of a tendency to maybe expand on it, explain it, a little bit of a tendency maybe to invent a third answer that you could give. But this question is very, very simple. It's not profound. It's just as simple as can be. And that question is, would you be willing to die for Jesus? That question is just as simple. The question is, would you be willing to die for Jesus? And of course, the correct answer should be yes. That would be easy to give. You know that that's right. And if you say no, then that's perfectly understandable. We understand where that is. And what I'm interested in is the other one. But if you answer that correctly, then I just want to ask you another very simple question. I'd like you to make this just as practical as you can in your life. If you answer yes to the question that you would die for Jesus, then I just want to ask you the question, then what else would you be willing to do for Jesus? Now, when Jesus was walking down the beach there in Galilee, he was walking down there and he come upon these people, these fishermen. Two of them were Peter and his brother Andrew. He's walking down there and they've already got up early, threw their net into the, they're already fishing. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They got up, they left immediately, the Bible says. There's two words that describe what happened in these cases, immediately and straightway. He walks a little bit further. These brothers hadn't got up quite as early, I guess. John, James and John, they were still out there working on their nets. They hadn't got it cast in. And Jesus walked up to them. And he said, follow me, and immediately they followed him. And my question is, what is it that made them do that? Why did they go do that? Why was that so? These young men had never heard the teaching that it is give your heart to Jesus, just say a prayer, and your life will be a whole lot better. It's good to be a Christian because when you die, you get to go to heaven. That teaching hadn't been taught yet. That hadn't been invented yet. While some of that is may not be incorrect to say it, Jesus hadn't presented it that way. Why did these people, and Levi there at the receipt of customs, good paying job, money's coming in, he's there at the receipt of customs, Jesus is quite the fella. Some of the things he's saying and teaching, no place to lay his head, no steady work. And Peter goes home and says, "Hey, Mrs. Peter, I just quit my job today. How are you going to explain that to why did they do that?" I think one word, I think it'd be accurate to say that just one word, I can't, as I studied this and meditated on it, I just could not come up with a better word. Just one word that would explain why they did what they did, would explain this. I don't know if you read this, it's almost like reading a fable. It's almost reading, we read it so often, it's not real to us. It's if we put Peterbilts in there, and we put trenchers, if we put pipe hauling in there, we put farms in there, we could understand it better. But they just left their nets and they walked off following Jesus in their flip-flutter sandals. This isn't so real to us. But why did they do this? The one word that explains it all so well is freedom. Freedom. They longed for freedom. If you have a hard time understanding why ISIS is over there and why these rebel groups are doing what they are, I think this one word would describe it all very well. Why you could take a man from Toronto, you could take a man from the cities of our country, and they're trying to sneak over there. And maybe this isn't, their thinking is incorrect. All these revolts. It's their idea of freedom. And these dear men, these young men out there fishing, there's only one thing they loved better than fishing. There's only one better than they loved security, and that was freedom. They were, and you have to understand that they were captive to the Romans. They knew that one day the Messiah was coming, the Liberator was coming, going to come rolling through there and liberate them. They knew that. There's a militant group here. They longed for freedom. It's the only thing that describes why they did what they did. The only thing that really describes the confusion in the upper room there, it's the only thing that really describes a lot about the disciples, is this longing for freedom. And the story of human existence is a quest for freedom. I think you know that if you look in your history books. Every war that is fought, I don't know if you can find an exception to this. It vacillates. There's always this tyranny. There's always this conquest. There's always this revolution for freedom. Every war, you take the Civil War, you take the Revolutionary War. They wanted to get rid of the rule of the crown, the Britons over them. They had those wars so they could gain their independence. We have the independence, the war for independence. There's a war for freedom. And of course, when they got that done, they decided to chase the Nez Perce, just chased them out across the Snake River there by Doug's Bar. What was that war all about? I guess the Nez Perce didn't want their freedom. The Nez Perce, Chief Joseph, and all those children, they lost that round in the war for freedom. They become the conquered. They become the slaves. They become the ones that were put under. And so that's always the way it works. In human speaking, in human conquest for freedom, that's always the way it works. And that's why you see the confusion. That's why the disciples couldn't understand it. So, but what kind of freedom was Peter, James, and John, and Levi, and all these disciples looking for? That's the question here. What kind of freedom did Jesus come to give Peter, James, and John? What kind of freedom did Jesus come to give you? This blood of the New Testament, this symbolism that you are going to... What kind of freedom was Jesus wanting to give you? And Patrick Henry made that statement, give me life, freedom, or give me freedom or give me death. It's in our Constitution. But from the moment man sinned, he was brought into captivity. Humanity was created free. He was created free. He was created pure. He was created free from sin. That's how God created Adam and Eve. But contrary to popular thinking, you are not born free. The psalmist says, I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Man was born, is born. Nowadays, you and I are born into a different world than man was created in. And that's part of the, that's the problem. That's why we are born into captivity. We're not born free. And of course, something else happened back there in the story of Genesis. I think this is very noteworthy. I want to point it out to you. Something else happened there. God placed something in man that was not in man at creation. God created man, and then he took out a rib and created woman. And so there was already a remodel, a modification. But after sin came into the world, God put something inside of man that God did not first have to create in man. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and that between thy seed and her seed. And that is something God placed inside of you, placed inside of me. And that is your friend. That is something God in His great mercy and His great love placed inside of you. And you begin to see this. This was the first promise of the Liberator, by the way. This first prophecy that I will put enmity between your seed, between the seed of the woman and the seed of man. That was the first prophecy, the first realization that the Liberator was coming to free them from this bondage of sin. And this is the first of many promises of the Liberator, the first prophecy of the one that would come and set the captive free. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And through the Old Testament, you see that this battle was raging, this battle for liberty and freedom, this enmity between good and evil, between the seed of good and evil. You see this in Jacob, Cain and Abel. You see this in Jacob and Esau, right down through the history of man. Right into your heart this morning, there is a battle between good and evil. And I want you to remember that this enmity that God placed in you as your friend, it is something that you should be thankful for, that God placed this enmity between good and evil. That's why you feel captive. That's why you feel a longing for freedom. And the Israelites, this quest for freedom has existed all down through the Old Testament. The Israelites were captive to the Egyptians. They had longed for freedom. For 400 years they were captive to the Egyptians. And back there, those people, they had left Egypt. Eventually the first Passover came, the angel came, and the death angel came, and those that did not have the blood over the door were slain. And the rest of them escaped. They left Egypt. And this was the first great exodus. This was the exodus. This was freedom out of bondage. And away they went into the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea. And although these people had left Egypt, many, many times they went back to Egypt in a spiritual way. And many times they were brought back into captivity. And I'm giving you a brief synopsis of the Old Testament here. The Old Testament is basically a chronological sequence of, or cataloging of this sequence of them going in and out of captivity. They were captured to the Babylonians. At one point, some of them actually did go back to Egypt physically. And it's a story of the Old Testament. It's a sad story. It's what happened to them. But when Jesus finally came, and all through time, all through this time of waiting, they are waiting for the one great liberator, the one great Messiah, the one great king and conqueror, the one great warrior, the one great leader that would come and once and for all take the nation of Israel and place them beyond reach of all captivity and make them a great nation, make them fulfill those promises of Abraham, make them inconquerable, make them more than conquerors, make them the rulers of the universe. And this leader was coming, this military promise had been promised to them, and they were waiting for this. And now Jesus is born in one day in the town of Bethlehem. And when Jesus is born, they're still in their captivity. This time it's the Romans. And they hate it. And they despise it. And this is the situation the disciples found themselves in one day when they were out fishing. And there had been a few times they had heard some miracles about Jesus. Enough had happened. They were convinced that this was the Messiah. They were willing to take a chance on it, willing to throw away their nets, willing to walk, because they were convinced that now the fight for freedom had begun. But what kind of freedom this fighting? The disciples, they weren't even sure what kind of freedom it was. That's why you find here in the recording. That's why you find when we read in Luke 22 and these different parts of the Bible, that's why you find the fighting about who is the greatest. That's why you find the strife. That's why you find they had no idea what the Last Supper was. They had no idea this was the Last Supper. They had no idea what a foot washing was. They had no idea why Jesus would do this, carry on his first time. Why would he be washing our feet? And they're fighting over who is the greatest. No idea what this meant about the blood and the bread. No idea why Judas is getting up, following Jesus. And still striving about greatness. Followers of the Messiah. And still this love for money. Followers of the Messiah. And they were still ready to... Peter whips out a sword and slices off someone's ear. These were followers of Jesus here. And no idea, no clue what they were doing. No idea why they're in the upper room. And that was because they were fighting for the wrong kind of freedom. But here we are today. In 2014, at our church, going to have communion to commemorate the death of our Lord and this freedom that He came to give to us. And that is quite a statement. That is quite a statement to say, I have peace with God and my fellow man. That is a mouthful. That is quite a claim to make. That is for 120 people to say that they understand what freedom is, that the truth set them free, and they're free indeed now, to be free from bitterness, to be free from worry, to be free from the love of money, to be free from impure hearts. That is quite a claim to make. Just for 100 people, 120 people, I think it is. When I wrote it down all the names, probably more. If we add up who needs to speak yet today, that is an amazing. That is 10 times what was in that upper room. Free from sin, free from bitterness, free from anger, free from impatience, free from fear. Free from fear. What would happen if 120 people were free from fear? What would happen? What could 120 people do that were no longer afraid? What did 12 people do? What did 11 people do when he said, go out into all the world and then preach the gospel? People that were now free, what happened to the world? We say we're free. We say we understand freedom. We understand what it is to be. We understand what the New Testament's all about. 120 people saying this. 120 people saying, we have examined ourselves and we are free. We have examined ourselves and we understand it. We have examined ourselves and we know what we're talking about. We understand more than Peter did. 120 people saying that. It's one thing to examine somebody else and see whether they're in the faith or not. It's a project to examine yourself, to examine the contents of the heart and the mind. And so we have said that here. And in the meantime, I still want to explain some of it. I just have 3 points I want to make here that Jesus said consist of freedom, because they obviously didn't understand it. And this is very simple here. But what is it that sets us free? Early in his ministry, Jesus taught them that the truth will set you free. It's not what they were expecting to hear, but he taught them that. John 4, verse 24. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him that way in spirit and in truth. And he's told it other times in the book of John. John 8. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John 10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That sounds like freedom. We must be truth seekers, dear people. That's the lesson I want to give to you today. That if you're going to be free indeed, you're going to have to give up your old biases and your old ways of thinking, the old rote answers that you want to give, you're tempted to give, you think sound right. You know, we must be truth seekers. I have talked to a lot of people in my life about religion. And there are certain people I come to the conclusion that they're not really truth seekers. They like to talk about religion. It's a tremendous problem. You and I cannot be free until we experience the freedom of being a truth seeker. That above everything else, truth is what you love. If it cuts deep, so be it. But truth is what I love. It is much, much easier to be an excuse maker than a truth seeker. You see this in our Sunday school class. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. This is easy to do when it talks about money. The reasoning, the humanistic logic. It is so much more along the lines of the natural humanistic mind, the carnal mind, the mind that is entrapped, the mind that is bound and under captivity. It is much more easier for the mind to go there than it is to be an honest truth seeker. And I just want to tell you something about this. There's a very interesting point. I think you should perk up, wake up, listen up, because I think it's important. And that is, in most revolutions that you can look up on the internet or that you know you read about in your history, it was seldom was it the rich that were looking for freedom. In fact, most of the time, from the Boston Tea Party to the French Revolution to the overthrowing of the Tsars, it was almost always the poor that were seeking freedom. It was not the rich. It doesn't matter what the political system is. It doesn't matter if it's communist. It doesn't matter if it's China. It doesn't matter if it's democracy. It is not the rich that are saying we need a change around here. That's why the gospel was, the true freedom was preached to the poor, the Bible tells us. These were truth seekers now. And you need to be a truth seeker. The rich young ruler, he had no desire for freedom. Things were going out just fine. Why would he join this rugged little band of freedom seekers, risk everything, lose his life? Often it's not the rich royalty, Henry, I don't know what their names are, Harry. They go to battle, but they're very careful where they go, how they go. It wasn't Judas that was saying, hey, here I'll die for you. It wasn't Judas saying, here am I, send me. But Judas had the bag. And often they are the victims of revolution. And sometimes the truth divides relationships. And that's why Jesus replaced those relationships that are divided. When he looked around, he said, my brothers and sisters are those that do my will. It's just another way of saying that are truth seekers. And he replaced the loss that we feel when family members or brothers and sisters, like he said, are no longer truth seekers. He not only said, I am the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he replaced that relationship with himself. So that when you find yourself in that situation, are you still that human longing for love and relationship is still there. And sometimes the promises of God, they're hard to see, they're difficult to see. Like hiking up Mount St. Helens, that time is not, it wasn't that difficult or technical, other than that it was all rock. And every single one of those rocks looked pretty much the same, especially in the fog. And there's, up was obvious and down was pretty obvious. But which way do you bear, to the right or to the left? And every so often in the fog you would see another stake, just a wooden stake stuck in amongst these boulders. And that's the way, the promises of God are that way. But you're not going to find the next one unless you're a truth seeker. And some promises are more fun, they're more exciting, more interesting. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We like that promise. But one day Nathan came to David and said, "Look here, you got a serious issue in your life. And like Brother Jason read in Hebrews there, there's appointed a man once to die, and after that the judgment. And one day we will all stand before the judge, and the books will be open, and every deed that was done and every word that was spoken will be judged from this book here, the New Testament. And every word will be examined and tested against the truth of God's word, and you need to be a truth seeker now." That's the road to freedom. There's a very simple point there. And the second point is that the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Israelites had learned early on in their life, often the hard way, that if you wanted to retain your freedom, then you must keep the covenant. It was very simple rules, very simple outline. If they wanted to retain their freedom, all they had to do was keep the covenant. And when they left the covenant, they lost their freedom. And that was one of the reasons they went to Babylon. It's one of the reasons they went to the Romans. Every time this happened, they lost their freedom. Every time they lost they forsook the covenant of God, the old covenant, then they went back. And they found out that by breaking the covenant with God was a do or die. It was freedom or captivity. And if you notice in Hebrews chapter 10, at chapter 9 it was. I don't know if you noticed that when our brother read it. And often the bishop or somebody that's administrating this, the emblems here, as they pass these things out and they take this, they will repeat, when you're drinking the cup, they will repeat that what Jesus said when he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood, the blood of the New Testament." And you'll notice there that Moses, after he had spoken the precepts to the people, after he had preached these things, and he had, according to the law, took the blood of the calves and the goats, and he sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." And Moses said the same thing back then. It was just a different covenant. It was a different testament. And so Jesus just replaced that same thing that Moses had been saying. 1 John says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins." And this was a better covenant, which was established upon better promises by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This blood of Jesus Christ, this new covenant, and if you're here this morning and you feel the bondage of sin, this blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you and will keep you from sin. There's something else I just want to point out here to you that I think is very important, that the pursuit of freedom. Now, I'm trying to make this all in this point here, that the new covenant is our ticket to freedom. This blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, this repentance, this godly sorrow of sin. Dear brother, if you're struggling today with an impure heart, with all these things, with whatever it may be, with bitterness, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses you from all sin. Now, I want to make a little point here with you. I think it's very important when it comes to freedom and captivity. The pursuit of freedom often and very easily turns to rebellion. Maybe you don't understand that. Let me just describe it a little bit. When you think about the great fights for liberation and freedom, they're often described as revolutions down through history. The Revolutionary War, the French Revolution. This is just another word for revolt. It's rebellion against the oppressor, it's rebellion against the authority, and that just goes hand in hand with our pursuit of freedom. And that's why the disciples pulled out a sword and sliced off an ear. That is just in a humanistic way of thinking. That is the only way it ever works. You're either on top or you're on the bottom. You're either in or you're out. But Jesus came and in his New Testament presented a new and a living way. I want to describe it to you. So you got into sin. You got on the internet. You looked at some pictures you shouldn't have looked at. One thing led to another. You fell into things you never should have fallen into. You're so ashamed it goes on for months, weeks, months go by. Your wife doesn't know about it. The church doesn't know about it. You feel the captivity. You feel the bondage. You feel the utter hopelessness. Now here you are, you finally come up and you say, I'm going to make this right. I've got to make this right. And the tears flow, the people are talked to. And you find freedom. And there's repentance. The blood of Jesus Christ, if we're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them. About a week later, two or three weeks later, a brother comes to you, the preachers knock on your door, they come to you and they say, look, this smartphone you have, this thing's got to go. This thing's got to be locked up. There's got to be something done that you're different. Your wife needs to be able to look at this thing. They need to put a block on this. Now tell me what happens. You already know what happens. You already know what happens in the heart. Revolt. Who do these people think I am? Why should I listen to that? I if we had the time, we could describe many scenarios like that. We could describe those of you, maybe, that have left restrictive churches, churches that, in your opinion and mine, the bishop was all at fault, the wrong kind of administration. We could describe people that have come from what they would, for some reason, classify as very dead groups, very legalistic groups. Somehow they weren't that way, they weren't minded that way, now they're here. We could describe what happens when they never leave that mindset. We can describe what happens to our cousins and our relatives when they never do get over that. They go out to the world. Their liberty leads them back into captivity. The whole thing was revolt. And this whole thing has nothing to do with the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant. In fact, there's many verses in the Bible that warn us against that. I'll just read them, a few of them to you. And start in 1 Corinthians 8. But take heed by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's in Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Timothy 2 is free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, smartphones, internet. But as the servants of God, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. This dear brother that is here this morning, this visitor came, and he said, my grandmother prayed for me. She spoke in this strange dialect, this strange tongue. She goes to this church, it's very, very, she talks about Jesus. But why the divorce? Why the remarriage? They promised you liberty, but they are the servants of corruption. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, this new covenant, cleanses us from all that and gives us this true freedom that the disciples could not fathom, they could not get a hold of. Point number three. Jesus taught them that freedom comes from taking upon them His yoke. It's a very simple concept here, a very simple illustration. Our dear weeping friend Jeremiah the prophet, that dear old man, he described it to him, he prophesied about it. And he said, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We live in a very restless world, a world American is known for its wanderlust, for its restlessness. And I was standing there at my study window last night with the lights off, and I watched that stream, hundreds of cars coming back from Eugene. I guess there must have been a football game. The Bible makes it very clear that that song is true. There is nothing out there for a soul that's known God. Dear friends, dear young people, all of you today, if you want freedom, come under the yoke of Jesus Christ. And I know that we struggle with that so much, especially when we talk about outreach and we talk about the implications of what could happen to us. The surrender of faith is what Jesus was after here. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. The disciples could not fathom. That's why they ran away. That's why they fled. It's because they cannot submit to the circumstances that were about to happen to Jesus there. They cannot have it. They cannot put up with it. They did not go according to their plan and their preconceived ideas about the way things should work. They revolted against that. But after that, what happened? What difference is it to you, dear brother? What happens to John? You just follow me. And that's what he did. He found out what it was, the freedom of having a yoke upon him. Jesus' yoke. You see, we're in the yoke of Satan, we're in the yoke of Christ. It is impossible to have true freedom until we have begin to understand the true sovereignty of God and be able to accept it and to take his yoke upon us. Sundar Singh, I don't know if I'm saying that name right, is a man from India. He wrote this. And I don't know what all his circumstances are. He came from a wealthy family, evidently. But this is an example of a man taking the yoke of Christ. He said, I will never forget the night I was driven from out of my home. I slept outdoors under a tree and the weather was cold. I had never experienced such a thing. I thought to myself, yesterday I lived in comfort. Now I'm shivering and I'm hungry and thirsty. Yesterday I had everything I needed and more. Today I have no shelter, no warmth, no clothes, no food. Outwardly, the night was difficult, but I possessed a wonderful joy and peace in my heart. I was following in the footsteps of my new master, of Jesus, who had nowhere to lay his head, but was despised and rejected. In the luxuries and the comforts of home, I had not found peace, but the presence of the master changed my suffering into peace, and this peace has never left me. Wouldn't you like that kind of peace? Wouldn't you like that kind of peace? You know, I'm not too old to long for that kind of peace. There are times in my life I go to my study, I go to by myself, and I get down on my knees and I beg God for this kind of peace. This kind of peace isn't just for revival meeting. This kind of peace isn't just for the dear young people. We know that, you know, we put them in that little box, and we know that there's the term tumultuous time. It is a difficult time. But dear brother, if you want to be a truth seeker, if you want true freedom, put your business on the line, put your life on the line, put everything you have on the line, put your wife and your family, put the future, put the events of the brothers meeting, put the way you think everything should go right there in the line. Take Christ's yoke upon you and learn of Him, and you will find true peace in your heart. I have found it many, many times. It is such a blessing. You know, it's not out there. The humanism, the pietism, the emotionalism, or the liberalism. There's nothing out there for a soul that's known God. And these disciples, that's where things begin to really clear up for them. I think that's where it really clears up for us. We can be a Christian for years and years and years. We can get in on top of our pornography. We can put a block on our internet. We can have peace with our fellow men. We can try to put a lid on this anger and try to do something about this bitterness. But until we have learned the surrender of faith, we are not truly free people. Would you die for Jesus? Peter said, I'll die for you. I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll die for you. I'll go all the way. I'll fight right to the last man for you. I'll tell you right now, it's a lot easier to die than it is to live and suffer. It wasn't that hard to have an accident. It wasn't that hard to break 9 ribs. I woke up thinking, you know, that's not very difficult to die. That doesn't hurt bad at all. You could have just hit me on the head. It's not that hard to die. It's hard to live and suffer. And that's what the cross was. You get up there on that cross, you're suffering while you live. Peter said he's willing to die for Christ, but what about just proclaiming from the housetop what he told you in secret? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Peter. Would you be able to repeat that for me, Peter? You don't have to worry about dying. Just suffer for me here on earth. And we have no problem going up into the mountains, and we do that with our elk calls and our duck calls and our fishing boats. And we send the call out. But Jesus is not asking us to die for Him necessarily. He's asking us to suffer for Him. You have a soul that's desperate for rest, a soul that's tired of strife. You know those dear brothers there, Peter, James, and John up there in that upper room? I guess that's a burden of my heart. They remind me so much of our own tendencies. It is so easy for us to come through these events in our life. Twice a year we go through them. And to come through it, we never really knew what happened. We never really knew what it was about. We never even knew what true freedom was. And yet, when they came through this, you see 11 men, one was added, that knew what Jesus meant when He said, I will make you free, and you will be free indeed. I know life is still difficult. That's what suffering is still about. But my heart, I have a restless soul, and I long for freedom. I'm not perfect. But this time, as I take the blood of Jesus Christ as that emblem, I'm going to be thinking about the New Testament. I'm going to be thinking about this new covenant that I'm making with Him. Because I want to be free. And I want to be surrendered. And I want to be a truth seeker. And this is the way to freedom. The blood of the New Testament is for you. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until He comes. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to you again.